We have, beloved, four brief scripture readings to attend to this afternoon. The first is in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, beginning with verse 51. We'll be discussing the context of this a little bit later, but suffice it to say now, this is the end of Stephen's testimony before the council, shortly before he became the first Christian martyr. Acts 7:51 to the end of the chapter. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll read from 20 to 32. "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye, putting off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for ye are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Turn now to Isaiah, the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 63. And we'll begin our reading at verse 7. Isaiah 63, beginning at verse 7. "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed upon us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, Surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So dost thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and strength? The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our Father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledgest not, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hast hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribe of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. That concludes the reading of God's word. Let's turn to the Lord and seek his face in prayer. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, for the past several weeks we have been considering together the work of the Holy Spirit. And I hope we've been doing more than just studying, but also with each passing Lord's Day, adoring the Holy Spirit for all that he does and continue to do and will do in the lives of his people. We saw at the very beginning of this little series how the Holy Spirit, being God, is worthy of honor and glory and further study. We have seen his involvement in creation, his role in communicating the existence of God and the character of God and the will of God to us, his people. We have also seen that the Holy Spirit is the one who equips us, not only spiritually so that we may understand the Word of God, but he also equips us even in our day-to-day callings, like he did with Bezalel and Aholiab in the Old Testament. We've been considering furthermore how he reveals divine truth, and not just reveals it, but how he directs it, how he prepares our hearts to receive truth, and how he connects the things of God and the things of Christ to us personally by the grace that he gives to us. We see how he illuminates us in that process, and he causes us to be capable of understanding and discerning spiritual truths. We've also seen a couple Sundays ago how the Lord convicts of sin, and not just believers, not just the regenerate, but how the Lord Jesus described his ministry to the world as convicting them of righteousness and of judgment, of unbelief and sin. Then we've also seen how the Spirit guides us, how He strengthens us from day to day to do our Christian duty. We've seen how He sets us apart, how He sanctifies us, not only by causing us to be holy, but also by making us a people peculiarly the Lord's. And then how He unifies His people, not just in local churches, and even not just in the world at large, but also how He draws all His people together out of the world into local assemblies, but eventually drawing them to Himself in glory, so that there will be one day a holy Catholic and apostolic church all in one place with Christ in future glory. When we look back at these, may I call them samplings of some of the many things that the Holy Spirit does, how we ought to thank God that we are aware of the Holy Spirit, that we know something of Him and something of His blessed work. But because we do, because it pleases Him to sanctify us as His people, because it pleases Him to reveal so much of Himself to us and His blessed work, then we need to also be similarly and proportionately careful that we don't sin against the Holy Spirit. We read in Scripture about various levels of offense that can be done against Him through our sin. And so this week, and then God willing next week, we're going to study five levels of offense against the Holy Spirit, the last of which is an unpardonable offense. This week, however, we're going to consider four preliminary levels, sins that can certainly be forgiven through the blood of Christ, but that ought to be studiously avoided as much as possible. And so our text are those passages we read together, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to read pieces from each one of them. And we continue our study, the study about the Holy Spirit, surrounding the 20th Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 53. But we've read that a number of times already. And so let's begin with considering this first installment of sins against the Holy Spirit. And in the first place, we want to consider the sin of resisting Him. If you'll turn with me, if you don't have it open already, to Acts chapter 7, that would be helpful. And as you're turning there, let me just set the context, Stephen. We read of him that in Acts chapter 6, he was one of the original deacons. Scripture describes him as a man full of faith and a man who had much power and did great wonders and miracles, God says, among the people. But not only that, he was a man of great wisdom, godly wisdom. In Acts chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we read, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake." So you can clearly see that the Holy Spirit was not only in this man in a very powerful way, but he was also working through this man in a way that really was unassailable. His opponents could not prevail against him. They could not overthrow what he was telling them, presumably about the Lord Jesus and about Christianity. That ought to already excite and encourage us. How when the Spirit of God is active in us, when the Spirit of God is filling us, then even though we may not be formally trained in all kinds of theology and other things, He empowers and equips us to speak boldly, to speak unflinchingly and convincingly about Himself and about the Lord. But sadly, instead of humbling His opponents, we read in the latter part of Acts 6, what often happens when someone can't win an argument based on ideas and based on reason, they end up slandering and trying to destroy his character. Verse 11, and we read, "They suborned men, which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' So the word suborned here means they instigated certain people. The word could also mean they literally bribed certain people, paid them off to say things either that Stephen never said or to put his words in such a light, in such a context, as to twist their meaning beyond what he had intended, to make him look like an evildoer. So they march him off to what we would call the council or the Sanhedrin, that would be the Jewish leaders, and they try him on the charges that we read about in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 6. They say, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place," that means a temple, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Now, without going into the charges and how they might be partially true or somewhat exaggerated or whatever, please notice what the Lord says about the demeanor of Stephen as he stands there before the council. We read, "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." So here he is facing false accusations, twisted words, and he begins his trial at complete ease. He is there calmly, even radiantly, as he is evidently looking to the Lord and filled with the Spirit. He is on solid ground, we would say. And his testimony is fascinating. Without going through chapter 7, it's a rather lengthy chapter. That is the chapter that contains his testimony. Instead of answering the charges directly, what he does is he gives the council kind of a panoramic view of Israel's history. And he does so very carefully. He highlights certain parts of their history which emphasize a few key and common themes. First of all, the sovereignty of God. It wasn't Father Abraham. It was God taking Abraham out of nothing and making of him a great nation. And that theme of God's sovereignty, not man's greatness, is prevalent in his testimony. The second theme you find is throughout Israel's history, God's deliverance was either spurned or taken advantage of. God would send Joseph to deliver the people. His brothers would sell him, not understanding his godliness, being envious of him. God sent Moses, but they were right away complaining and murmuring. They wanted someone to take his place. They wanted to go back into bondage. And over throughout Israel's history, you see God sending Redeemer and Deliverer after Redeemer and Deliverer, and they would either reject them or they would somehow prove unworthy of their deliverance. And then what Stephen is getting up to, he will tell the Jewish leaders of his day that they are part of the same history, that they are simply continuing the same kind of rejection that their fathers had done. And so he finishes the history by showing that the temple, and notice how he comes around at the very end to the charges, the temple that they were so concerned about, that they were so worried that he had blasphemed, he says that temple is nothing compared to the God who created the heavens and the earth, who says in his word, "The heavens are my throne, the earth is my footstool." So in other words, those things that they were so concerned about were as nothing. But then Stephen turns full force to the council, and in verses 51 to 53 he says this, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." And then he challenges them, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One." In other words, all those prophets who testified one after the other of a coming Messiah, your fathers, the great Jewish fathers, persecuted those prophets who foretold the coming of Christ. And then he goes on to say, concerning that Just One, "of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." He says they have resisted always the Holy Ghost. Jesus had previously warned them about this very thing. In fact, it was the Lord Jesus who first spoke about the sin against the Holy Ghost. In Mark 3:22, we read about scribes who had come from Jerusalem, and they started saying after they saw Jesus casting out devils, "He casts out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." In other words, the spirit by which Jesus was operating was satanic. So we must not understand the Jewish words, the Jewish leader's words there, to be a slight so much against Christ, but it was a slight against the spirit indwelling Christ, the spirit by whom Christ was ministering. At that time, Jesus warns them and said, "Verily, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." And then it's added, kind of parenthetically, "because they said, he hath an unclean spirit." Now, we should be clear, Stephen does not accuse the council members that he's addressing of the sin against the Holy Ghost. But he does say, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." Now, the Greek word underlying the word "resist" here, it has the sense of actively opposing, striving against. Literally, the word is to rush against or to fall against. Stephen is saying they push away the witness of the Holy Spirit every chance they get. And they started doing so when the Lord was among them. They did so in the face of Jesus' miracles. They did so in the face of the gracious words that proceeded from His lips. They did so with Jesus' disciples, even when by the Spirit of God they boldly testified of Christ. They performed the same kind of miracles as Christ did. They continued to resist this witness with might and main. It seemed like the Jewish leaders had what we would describe as more than ordinary spiritual blindness. Theirs was a continual pushing away of the Spirit's witness, a resisting of Him and what He brought to their attention, and why they did not want to change. They didn't want to hear what the Spirit was saying unto the churches. And there were reasons why they didn't. Scripture here and there in the Gospel shows us some of the ulterior motives underneath in their thinking, why they resisted the Spirit. For example, in John 11:48, they spoke among themselves. They were concerned about what? About offending God? No, about losing their place and nation if Jesus would become too popular. And even Pontius Pilate, the Gentile governor who presided over Jesus' crucifixion, it says plainly he knew that for envy they delivered Jesus unto him. So they were jealous of Jesus' popularity. They didn't like the gospel that he preached. They liked the legal system they had so painstakingly constructed so that good people are in and bad people are out, and sinners don't get saved. Either they fix themselves by keeping the law or they're lost. Grace had been drained out of God's worship already for years. And they didn't want that to change, because that put them in a position, as it were, to open and close the gates of heaven to sinners. Stephen says, "You do always resist the Holy Ghost." And this is a great sin, a terrible sin. And he rightly indicts them as being the betrayers, the murderers of the Just One. Now you would think, after Stephen brings them the Word of God, walks them through the history of Israel, shows them how repeatedly Israel departed from their God, resisting the Spirit every step of the way, and how they fell right in step with that awful history, you would think they would repent at Stephen's words. Well, did they? Verse 54 is their first response. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Oh, that sounds good. And they gnashed on him with their teeth, like a pack of wild animals. They couldn't bear to have their consciences pricked. They couldn't bear to hear these cutting, truthful words. But even in the midst of such a reaction, I mean, picture it. People running up to it, literally gnashing on them with their teeth. In the midst of all that, we read, he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Can you imagine? Now we wonder how it is that the martyrs can withstand the flames, can sing when being tortured, can evangelize their captors. He looks up into an open heaven and sees the majesty of God. He sees the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he tells them so. He said to the Jewish council, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Now, all he's doing is simply witnessing, he's testifying to what he's literally seeing by faith. And their reaction? They cried with a loud voice, they stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city, and stoned him. They stopped their ears. They literally couldn't stand another word out of his mouth. They didn't want to hear anything that he had to say. And what was Stephen's last words? "Calling upon God, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he cried with a loud voice as he was about to die, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And then Scripture says, and it's so beautifully written, he fell asleep. And that expression, falling asleep, would be how God would describe the death of many of his New Testament saints. Not dying, but resting until the day of resurrection. And isn't that marvelous? With his last breath, by the Spirit of God, he testifies of the Lord Jesus, and the very next instant, he is with Jesus. Now, the question is, interesting as this history is, where do we fit in this history? Which side of the equation are we on? Are we Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, bringing the Word of God? Or are we the Jewish leaders, always resisting the Holy Ghost? Now maybe we would never think of literally sitting in church and stopping our ears. But do we perhaps daydream when we're at home and our parents are trying to teach us about spiritual things? Are we thinking about other things when our Sunday school teacher or catechism teacher is teaching us, or where the minister is preaching? Are we daydreaming, thinking about this, that, and the other thing when we're supposed to be singing God's praises? Are we looking around and noticing this and that when we should be thinking about the Word of God? Do we still not repent when the Spirit of God directs things providentially to arrest our attention, to convict our consciences? Do we resist our consciences to the point where they no longer begin to warn us? Do we, like these Jewish leaders, kind of just push everything aside that has to do with God and His service? If so, we are resisting the Holy Ghost. We are striving against Him who is striving with us. Talk about opposing our own salvation. This is certainly one way of doing so. In our second thought, let's turn, please, for a moment to Ephesians 4, Paul's letter to Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 4. The book of Ephesians, like most of Paul's epistles, is roughly divided into two parts. The first part is primarily doctrinal, where he lays a foundation with scriptural principles and precepts. The latter part of most of his epistles is applicatory, or is the applying of the principles to everyday situations and settings. So he lays the groundwork for the practical teaching that follows, the how to live the Christian life. And in Ephesians, that's primarily the last three chapters. Now, the text we quoted before is actually from the first of these chapters in the practical section. Notice the beginning of chapter 4, he says, walk worthy of your calling as a Christian. Then he goes on to talk about the unity of the church, and not only the unity, but the interdependency of each member, all of us together. And then he mentions in the midst of that some of the means God gives to help the body of Christ along in developing its godly character. And then notice, starting in verse 17, the apostles' instructions become more particular, more individualistic. In the midst of that section, in verse 30, we read, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." First thing we notice about grieving the Spirit in this context, he is speaking to believers here. And we know this from the very verse itself. The latter part of the verse talks about how the Holy Spirit is sealing these people until the day of redemption. In other words, the day of judgment. He is preserving them. He is keeping them. And in that context, he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now, it is fascinating. If you would take a look at in a Greek dictionary or lexicon about the word that's translated here, grieve, there is no way you can translate this word, no matter how broad or narrow its semantic domain would be, it comes across personal. So in other words, those who erroneously, heretically teach that the Holy Spirit is just an impersonal force of God and is not a person of the Godhead, there's no way that this verse makes any sense to such a belief. So this word can mean make sorrowful, can mean to pain someone or make someone sad, offend, vex in certain cases. Pick any one of those words you wish. You can only do those things to a person. You can't do those things to a force. And so the Holy Spirit indeed is a divine person. But now, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And the way he attaches that to the idea of this same Spirit who seals you to the day of redemption, guaranteeing, as it were, our safe passage till that day, that truth that we might think is just kind of appended to the first command means everything. In other words, what a sad reality for believers to be grieving the very Spirit who is going to see to it that we make it to glory at last, who's going to accompany us and oversee us and protect us and guide us till the very last. Grieve Him. So believers in our midst, he's speaking about not regarding the Holy Spirit of God doing things, saying things, thinking things that grieve Him, that sadden Him. And, you know, when you look at this list of exhortations in this passage, it's easy to pass this by. You know, okay, pray without ceasing, this, that, grieve, yes, grieve not the Spirit. Now quickly pass on to other matters. But think about this a minute. We have just spent weeks carefully tracing together the blessed, what we would say the indispensable ministry of the Holy Spirit. What could we possibly be without Him? Where would we be without Him? We would be what we were before. We would be still in our sins. We would be without Christ. We would be without hope. We would be without God in the world. And notice the word that's used. He doesn't say, sin not against the Holy Ghost. He doesn't say, don't transgress against the Holy Ghost. He says, don't grieve Him. Now, I don't want to get into controversy. I know there's theologians lined up a mile long to say, well, God really can't be grieved. This is just what they call an anthropomorphism. It's a word that helps us kind of understand in our language. Well, as far as I'm concerned, I'm going to take God at His word that He means exactly what He's saying here. That it grieves Him when His people sin against Him. We grieve Him every time we as believers willingly turn aside from His ways. We grieve Him every time we forget that He is living inside of us. We are showing the utmost contempt. I mean, could you imagine? Now, let me just give a very shallow analogy just to get you thinking in this certain line. Imagine you invited somebody to your home. Imagine it was somebody that you really, really cherished and loved. So, you know, the red carpet treatment. You prepare a certain meal. You know, you give them the most comfortable chair. You know, anything you can do to make them feel most welcome, right? Somebody you really value. And then you turn around and do something utterly hideous to this person. You insult them. Well, maybe not to their face. Maybe you're in the next room and they can overhear you. Or you do something that you know deeply offends them. Well, the Holy Spirit, beloved, lives within us. Isn't just a guest for a day or a week. He dwells in the people of God. And every time we sin against Him, every time we show contempt for His holiness and ingratitude for His presence, we grieve Him. And oh, how we grieve Him. As I was even preparing a sermon, I was thinking to myself, how many times do I even think about it? How often do we actually think about the fact that He is living in us right now? That He has taken up His abode in us? Do we ever even give it a thought when we're about to turn aside to something sinful, that He's there? It isn't just an omniscient God looking down from heaven. It's a God within, looking at the very heart that's turning from Him. And He's the one, the Holy Spirit is, who gave us life. He's the one who taught us to love and esteem and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who guides us into all truth. He's the one who comforts us. He's the one who fits us by and by for eternal glory. And it's actually amazing, as I started to do like a word search through the New Testament, in how many ways the Holy Spirit of God is actually active in our life. Now, keeping in mind that the Scriptures had not yet been completed, it was the Holy Spirit, Scripture says, that helped Stephen reason with these unbelievers, these opposers. It was the Spirit of God who told Philip, go join yourself to that chariot, and the Ethiopian eunuch was preached to about Christ, it was subsequently saved by God. It was the Spirit of God who explicitly told Peter, now go with these messengers and go to Cornelius' home and preach the gospel to the Gentiles there. It was the Spirit who directed Paul away from Bithynia. No, you may not go to Asia. To Macedonia you must go. The Spirit, when you start looking for Him in the New Testament, is literally all over. Guiding, instructing, leading, enlightening. The Acts of the Apostles could just as well have been the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's about the Spirit through and through and through. And I say all this because it hasn't changed. Now maybe we don't hear an audible voice of the Spirit speaking to us and telling us what to do, but can we believe for one minute that we, the New Testament Church of God, are any less affected day to day, moment by moment, by the Holy Spirit than they were? That He is any less active and present and powerful in our lives than He was then? Is it some other Spirit is in us? Some lesser amount of the Spirit is in us? No, beloved. And then I really started wondering, are we experiencing such a low level of Christianity because we are not recognizing, as the early church did, the presence and power and ministry of the Holy Spirit in us? Now, I'll take as much of the fault as anyone else, maybe not mentioning enough in preaching and teaching. But I think we sin as much against the Holy Spirit by sins of omission as we do by sins of commission. We often spot the things that we do wrong and we repent of them. But I wonder how many of the things we ought to be doing that we're not doing, that we neglect to do. And why? Because we have this false sense of insecurity, as though we have to do this ourselves, or we need to have a certain amount of training, or a certain amount of giftedness, or a certain amount of equipping. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God Almighty, lives in every believer's heart. Fully, completely, really, and perpetually, to the very end. John 14:17, Jesus says, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Now, I don't know if you ever think about this. The Holy One, His very name, the Holy Spirit, the Just One, living in us. Hearts that are far from pure, hearts that are far from sinless, lives that are far from what they ought to be. Even though it grieves Him, He doesn't leave us. He doesn't depart. He doesn't abandon His people. He continues His blessed transformational ministry despite this. But this is all the more reason, beloved, not to grieve Him. All the more reason to be more sensitive to His presence. That when we reach for the forbidden fruit, that we might consider, "Oh Lord, how in the very presence of my Lord's Spirit can I do this?" So let's labor earnestly, shall we, to even recognize His presence, and that we would grieve Him no more. To recognize and honor Him as we would a cherished guest, and to treat Him with the dignity and the respect due unto Him. What a dishonor. Not just like when we go out and sin, never mind the dishonor it gives to our witness. What does it say about the witness of the Spirit within us? What a double shame it is for the world to say, "That's a Christian, the way he speaks, the way he lives, the way he acts." That's not just a shame against us. It's not just a shame against Christ. It's a shame against the Spirit of God living within us. These things, my brethren, ought not so to be. He is the Holy Spirit. Let's pause to reflect on these things. Singing as we do from 390, all stanzas. This is a prayer, a supplication for the Holy Spirit. "Lord, hear me in distress, regard my suppliant cry, and in thy faithfulness and righteousness reply. In judgment do not cause thy servant to be tried. Before thy holy laws no man is justified." 390, all stanzas, and let's stand as we sing. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63, verses 7 and following, begins as a song of praise by the prophet Isaiah to the Lord. And the song of praise kind of transitions into a prayer. A prayer, really a plea for God's ongoing mercy toward His people. And what's interesting, notice how Isaiah recounts in praises the mercies of the Lord. And as he does that, he doesn't gloss over or neglect to mention God's people's sinful tendencies toward the Lord. In fact, in verse 10, we read, "But they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit. Therefore, God was turned to be their enemy, and He fought against them." Now, this particular Hebrew word has a rather large semantic domain. It could be translated just as well to hurt, or to cause pain, or to be difficult towards someone, or to trouble someone, or offend them, to weary them. It sometimes is used to show hatred or enmity against someone. Now, just look, with that in mind, just look at the verse before, verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. And then to read, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. When you think about the Lord's compassion to his people, the way he so often delivered them, the way he led them, the way he provided for them, the way he kept them, the way he cared for them, and they turned from him. And they didn't just turn from him once. They turned from him time and time again. It's as though they gladly accepted his deliverance. They cried to him for deliverance. He would send them deliverance and guidance. But as soon as his ways did not suit them, they turned. They turned from him. They complained about his guidance. They complained about his provision. They complained about everything. And as if that wasn't bad enough, they turned to other gods. Even in some instances, gods whose nations they had just destroyed. So that the very gods that they were now serving couldn't even help the nations they had just plundered. But no, they had to serve those gods. It would have been bad enough if Isaiah had written, they rebelled. But then he adds, they vexed his Holy Spirit. Now, I was trying to think from Israel's history, what is the most egregious example I could think of? And I think I came up with it. This may not be as familiar a part of the history to some of you as some of the other. But do you remember? Now, this is after the 10 tribes were carried away by Assyria. Now, Judah was carried away, the southern kingdom carried off to Babylon. But Nebuchadnezzar had left a pocket of poor people to kind of take care of the land. And he appointed a Jewish man by the name of Gedaliah to be the governor over that people who he left behind. Well, what happened is a certain man named Korea and others associated with him, 10 men, actually out of jealousy or whatever, because they didn't think he should be serving the king of Babylon, they killed Gedaliah. So the Jewish man that Nebuchadnezzar had set in place was murdered. And so you could imagine the fear of the Jews round about Gedaliah. They thought, wow, when the king of Babylon hears this, he's going to come rushing in, kill everybody in sight, thinking that they were rebelling. So they're saying to Jeremiah the prophet, pray to the Lord. What should we do? Should we go to Egypt to escape the wrath of the king? Jeremiah goes to the Lord, asks for guidance. The Lord tells Jeremiah, tell the people, stay here. Don't be afraid to serve the king of Babylon. Everything will be fine. Don't go to Egypt. Their answer? But we will certainly do, they say to Jeremiah, whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, and our fathers, our kings, and our princes in the cities of Judah. They send Jeremiah to Jehovah for an answer. He comes to them with God's express will. Don't go to Egypt. Stay here. Submit yourself to the king of Babylon. They not only say, the Lord didn't say that to you. So they go off to Egypt. They take Jeremiah with them to Egypt. They think they'll be safe with Pharaoh. Nebuchadnezzar would never come here. Jeremiah prophesies and said, the place we're standing right here, the king of Babylon will set up his throne in Egypt. And sure enough, that happened. But when Babylon came down, Jeremiah was freed. What's amazing, though, to show the wickedness of this people, how far it can go. Not only did they just outright disobey God, what I just quoted, they said, we will serve other gods like our fathers and like the princes and the kings did years ago. Jeremiah, being faithful, says to them, it's for the reason of your idolatry that you went into captivity in the first place. It's because you turned from the Lord and grieved Him that you are in captivity in this whole mess in the beginning. You know what they answered him? We will serve the Queen of Heaven, for then, when we did, we had plenty of victuals, and we were well, and we saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things, and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. In other words, it's because we left off our idolatry, we're in this awful mess. If we would only be serving our idols, everything would have been fine. So in essence, they were saying, the trouble is, we're just not idolatrous enough. Now, I was thinking about this history and thinking, this defies all logic, it defies the history, it just turns everything on its head. But then I didn't have to think too much farther to think, isn't that us? Now, obviously, these people were unbelievers, idolaters, but they were the people of God. This was Israel. This was God's church of the Old Testament. They were separated from all other people by God Himself to serve Him, to know Him, to love Him, to follow Him. And if you look at their history, He had dealt with them in the most conspicuously remarkable way. But they turned from Him. They vexed His Holy Spirit. And this vexing from that history clearly shows that it pertains to the whole church, believers and unbelievers alike. What I'm trying to say is, this particular sin against the Holy Spirit, this vexing of the Spirit of God, this paining Him, this hatred of Him, this opposition against Him, this applies to all of us. If we're sitting here this afternoon saying, well, I'm not one of God's people, I'm not a believer, so none of this stuff applies to me. Oh, yes, it does. The fact that you have been carried, as it were, upon the knees of the gospel to this very day, that you have been under the word of God from perhaps your youth, the fact that God has been coming to you over and over again, as it were, knocking at the door of your heart, as you turn aside to your idols, whatever they might be, popularity, some kind of macho persona, things you own, things you do, the latest whatever, whatever the idol form may be, it's a vexation of God. And when you think about it, how many more privileges do we have than the Old Testament people of God? Materialism, entertainment, escapism, fleshly pursuits, all of this in place of a real relationship with God. May I put it this way, just to connect some of the dots? Are we really using our time and ability to follow the Lord? Is our life more like a little bit for the Lord and a bunch for me? Are we really doing what we do? Let me put it this way. Is all that we're doing, is anything that we're doing, really have anything to do with His glory? The extension of His kingdom? Do we ever consciously consider whether the conversation we're having, or the object I'm pursuing, or the product I'm about to purchase, or the music or podcast I'm listening to, or the activity I'm involved in any given time, is really pleasing to the Lord appropriate for a disciple of the Lord in any way, bringing glory to the Lord? Could it possibly be that because maybe we don't even think in these terms routinely, that we are vexing the Holy Spirit in an ongoing way, so much so that it's become routine, commonplace, that doesn't even register anymore as a sin? Well, let me quickly move to the very last sin we're going to consider, which borders on vexing the Holy Spirit, and that is quenching the Holy Spirit. Turn, please, to a most unlikely place, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, as we're turning there, we probably know that Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is really, he has very little to say in criticism of them. He rejoices in their faithfulness, in their graces. So we would say he doesn't really have a bone to pick with them, so to speak. In chapter 5, Paul is clearly addressing believers in this chapter. In the very first sentence of chapter 5, that of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. So these are not only believers, not only beginning believers, but they're believers who already know some things, as he's alluding to here. And then you'll notice in this chapter a list of very brief exhortations. They're like bullet points. They start around verse 16, right? Notice those. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, that list we kind of expect. Well, of course, you know, that's what Christians ought to do. Be praying all the time and rejoicing evermore and giving of thanks. And then right in the middle of that list, verse 19, quench not the Spirit. Period. And then it moves right on to the next thing. I think if we were writing a list like this to a church like this, that would seem sort of out of place. Maybe it should be in a different section of the letter. Now, the verb quench literally means to extinguish, to put out. It's the kind of thing where if you put out a fire, you quench it. Or you put out a candle, you snuff it out. That word. And the apostles using that word with respect to the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple of things. When it comes to resisting the Spirit, we talked about earlier, quenching the Spirit, we talked about that. Let's not misunderstand something. First of all, mere man cannot just keep the Spirit at bay. Mere man is no match for the Holy Spirit. We talk about irresistible grace. Well, the only reason grace is irresistible is because the Holy Spirit is irresistible. So when the Lord sets His mind on someone, that person is going to be wrought upon by the Spirit. So we shouldn't think that. But this word is carefully chosen. On the other side of the equation, we don't want to equate quench the Spirit with the sin against the Holy Ghost, the unpardonable sin. I'll make that distinction, God willing, next Lord's Day afternoon. Obviously, in the context, that's not what he's talking about here. However, that shouldn't cause us to minimize the importance of what the Lord is saying through Paul here. Quench not the Spirit. Think of Genesis 6, verse 6. God at the very beginning, He says, "My Spirit will not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." In the book of Nehemiah, that holy man of God, chapter 9, 30, he prays, "Yet many years thou didst forbear them," that is God's people, "testified against them by thy Spirit in the prophets, yet would they not give ear." Then notice these words, "Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands." The reason I put quench the Spirit last in the series this afternoon is because we do find here and there in Scripture expressions that ought to make us sit straight up in our seats. For example, when Paul is writing to Timothy, he talks about consciences that are seared with a hot iron. Now, I don't know whether I want to explain that allusion, but in times of war before modern surgery, if you had an open, gushing wound and you had no means to bandage it or arrest the bleeding, you would literally scald it shut. I know that's kind of makes us queasy, right? But he's using that example to say that can happen to consciences. We can keep stepping on our conscience, resisting the call of our conscience so much that it's shut. It literally stops working. It is seared. And that's from our side. God can, as a judgment, shut down our conscience. So if you're in your lifetime now, if you're doing things that are sinful and it's not registering, and you're not feeling guilty, and all you're worried about is being caught or what the punishments might be, but you have no sense of the sinfulness of what you're doing, you are in grave danger. Because it could very well be that your conscience is bordering on that. Quench not the Spirit. We read about in Romans chapter 1, people who suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness. They know better, but they keep pushing all that stuff under and out of mind, and they don't want to hear it. And God, we read, gives them over unto uncleanness, in another place vile affections, another place a reprobate mind. Verses 24, 26, 28 of that chapter. God gives them over. In other words, all right, you want to suppress the truth? Here. Here's your lifestyle. Here's how you're going to live. This is what you're sealed into. So these are judgments. So now it's going from resisting the Spirit, vexing the Spirit, to quenching the Spirit. Where the Spirit's even common work among men stops. And we're left over to ourselves. So we can gather that quench not the Spirit means continuously despising the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Despising what the Spirit does, despising what the Spirit delights in, so that over time, the Spirit withdraws His influences, leaving a person totally over to hardness of heart. Boys and girls, I think you must have scratched your head a couple of times or more as you're reading through this history of Israel being delivered from Egypt. One plague comes, Pharaoh repents. As soon as the plague's over, not letting him go. Another plague comes, wipes out a whole other part of the country. He repents. As soon as the plague's over, not letting them go. About the fourth or fifth plague, is it? Even his servants come to him. Don't you know that the land is destroyed? Let them go. Won't let them go. Won't let them go. Won't let them go. Until finally his firstborn dies. No, that's not enough. He's got to go chasing after them into the sea, and he's drowned. You'd say, what would possess a man to do that? Common sense would say, look, you're up against something that's way bigger than you are. Well, common sense doesn't work when your heart is sealed. And we do read in that history, Pharaoh hardened his heart. But we also read in that history, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And when God in judgment hardens our heart, conscience not speaking, common sense isn't even working, it's as though God lets us go to self-destruction. Now you might think, well, that's Pharaoh, I'm me, I'm nowhere near that. Be very careful. You don't have to be old. You don't have to have sinned for 30, 40, 50 years. There have been some young people who have done some awfully heinous things, and the only conclusion we can have is they must be totally left over to themselves. quenching the Holy Spirit. Despising continuously until conscience is quiet. We're no longer pricked in our conscience. Nothing seems to affect us. We go to church. No words move us. No pleadings of parents. We don't care to hear any more praying. No interest whatsoever in spiritual things. Not even the least bit. And that's not even the unpardonable sin. But the results are very similar. Now, because that's not the unpardonable sin, and nowhere does Scripture describe it as such, it can be repented of. If we find ourselves bordering on this total insensibility, it ought to shock us awake. We ought to say, Lord, I'm there. He's describing my life. I sit here, I go through church, I go through Sunday school, I go through Bible study at home, I go through my parents' prayers, nothing fazes me, nothing affects me, conscience is getting quieter and quieter, I just go on and on, and there's no warning, I don't care about these things. That's the warning. That's the warning. And to keep on that way, very dangerous. It's perilously close to the unpardonable sin. So, as Scripture says, let us stir one another up while it is still today, lest, Scripture says, we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If we see other people kind of going off in that direction, don't just watch them go. And realize they're probably not going to like to hear what you have to say to them because of their hardened state. But the Apostle James talks about some being plucked from the fire. If you saw someone drowning, you're not going to ask them if they want to be saved. You're not going to go out there and pull them in if they're willing. They might be so insensible and thrashing to and fro. Sometimes you read that somebody has to knock the person out and drag them into shore to save their lives. Well, I think we need to have that same love for each other. That if we see somebody who's at that stage, to do the spiritual equivalent of knocking them out and dragging them to safe harbor. When we hear His voice, let us not harden our hearts as in the day of provocation. And let us, for those who are not there yet, let us pray earnestly for the dew-like influences of the Spirit of God, so that we may be instruments in His hand to reach out to those who are far from Him, but who so need Him. Amen. Let's pray.